Well, it's been a great run through the Old Testament. I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. Let me just mention that last week's notes are available over on that table, as well as tonight's notes. So when we're done, you can pick those up. But I knew we wouldn't be meeting again, so I didn't want to hold you in sort of limbo until you could get them. So they'll be over there. But what I want to do tonight, let me just give you sort of a nutshell of what I want to do. I want us to finish up with those books we've not yet discussed, which are the Minor Prophets. And then I want us to take a brief look at the intertestamental period, that is, the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And then I want us to sort of step back and ask ourselves, what does the Lord intend for us to do with all of this? What does the Lord intend for us to do with all of this? So let's begin with the Minor Prophets. Now, let me just start by saying that they're not called the Minor Prophets because they're not important, and the Major Prophets are important. Anyone have a guess as to why they're called the Minor Prophets? Because they're shorter. Remember, there was a day when books were written not on leafed paper like you and I have, but as scrolls. These 12 books that are referred to as the Minor Prophets could all fit on a single scroll, whereas the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were major prophets because they required their own scroll, or at least a good portion of a scroll. And so they're not minor in any sense. They're still part of the revealed Word of God, and they have a message that God intends for us to understand and embrace. Now, I know you can't see this clearly from the back, but let me just highlight a few things here. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, this is actually right out of the timeline in the front. But as you look at this chart, what you have is you have the kings here, you have the united monarchy of Saul, David, and Solomon, and then it divides into the north and the south. Up here is the northern kingdom. You see it ends here in 722. On here, on the bottom line runs the southern kingdom. It ends at 586, carried off to captivity, and then the post-exilic times when they come back from exile and begin rebuilding the wall and the people, the temple, and reinstituting the worship of God. In the middle here, you have the prophets. I want you just to kind of get in a nutshell in your mind what this picture looks like. You see that the prophets begin to minister during the period of time of the kings, and particularly during the period of the divided monarchy, because they come as God's messengers, delivering messages of rebuke, messages in some cases of comfort, but ministering to the people during these times. I mentioned to you long ago, and you may or may not remember, that part of the reason for the prophets and for their telling the people that devastation and destruction are coming is as a defense and apologetic for the character of God. In the ancient world, if another nation, you remember, takes over your nation, then the assumption is what? Their gods are stronger than your gods. But God prophesied that He would bring these other nations to take His people into captivity, into exile, because of their sin. And in doing that, it was an apologetic both to His people as well as to the nations that came in and invaded them that Yahweh was in fact in charge, and this was all part of His great plan and purpose for His people. Now, as you look at this, you see Elijah and Elisha here in the period of the divided monarchy, and then you begin the major and the minor prophets, starting with Obadiah, probably the earliest one, ministering at the same time as Elisha, and Joel also ministering in around the same time during the ministry of Elisha, then Jonah and Amos. So you begin to get a feel right away that the order of our English Bible is not the chronological order in which these prophets ministered. Let me give you a chronology. This is what it looks like in terms of actual order. You can see the years over to the right-hand column, and you can see to whom they ministered, but you notice the order is a lot different. Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three are pretty easy, but they're at the end. But, you know, the song wouldn't work right if you tried to memorize them this way. And, you know, all the work you did to put the books in order wouldn't work. So you don't have to memorize this. But I just want you to see that they ministered during that period of time of the monarchy when it was approaching the fall of the North and the fall of the South. And then there were what were called post-exilic prophets, exilic prophets who ministered during the exile, Daniel and Ezekiel, and post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, that ministered after the exile, after they returned from Babylon. So, just a big picture. Now, some of you have probably seen this. This is used to be part of the school curriculum, learning the 12 minor prophets, what they were about in sort of a rhyme. Hosea pictures faithful love to man below from God above. In Joel, locusts strip the land, and then comes judgment from God's hand. The plumb line shows in Amos's book the grim results when God's forsook, and so forth. You begin to get the picture. The prophet Obadiah cries for God to deal with Edom's pride. In Jonah's book, a fish is sent to help the prophet preach, repent. In Micah's book, Messiah's birth brings hope for justice on the earth. In Nahum's book, a stronghold's found that keeps the saint both safe and sound. Habakkuk's prayer brings this reply, the just shall live by faith on high. In Zephaniah, lukewarm love results in judgment from above. A half-built temple spells disgrace, till Haggai thunders, build with haste. In Zechariah's nightly dreams, God gives us messianic themes. In Malachi, the nation's sin prevents God's truth from entering in. Those are actually pretty good in encapsulating the themes of these Old Testament prophets. But let me give you something a little more specific. As you look at the message of these minor prophets, these are the themes in a nutshell. And we're going to look at each of these books briefly, very briefly. But you see, Hosea is God's loyal love, His chesed, His loving loyalty. Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, and Amos, you get the idea. I'm not going to read through all of these. But you can glance down through here. We're going to look at most of these. I'm not going to have time to get to a couple of them. But we're going to look at most of these in the short time we have, just very briefly. Let's look first at Hosea. I am going to do it in the order of your English Bible, just to keep you able to flow with me. The message of Hosea centers on Israel's relationship to the Lord, and it's expressed in the metaphor of a marriage, Yahweh being the husband, Israel being the wife. And the essential theme is Israel has been unfaithful, she's committed spiritual idolatry, and yet God still loves her, and He wants her back. You see the outline there in your notes, if you pick those up. There's, first of all, tragedy in his home life, 1-3, the picture of what's going on with Israel, and then tragedy in his homeland, chapters 4-14, where that picture is expanded. God shows that really what's happening with Hosea and his wife is a picture of what has happened with the nation. That God is using Hosea's family to describe exactly what Israel has done to him. They have, to capture the words of the prophet, they have played the harlot under every tree. It's a very graphic, horrible expression. But it's a picture both of their spiritual idolatry and of their literal immorality as well. Hosea gives us this essential message that God's love is unfailing. When God commits Himself to a people, He continues to love them. Chesed is the Hebrew word, and it is a word that combines two basic concepts, the concept of love and the concept of loyalty. Loyalty and love together. And God makes a promise, He keeps it, and His love is unfailing. He says in the flow of this book that He desires to divorce Israel. But He says, I can't. I can't let you go. In fact, I've encouraged many people who were contemplating the issue of divorce to read the mind of God revealed, who deserved, or I shouldn't say deserved, who was biblically allowed by His own standards to divorce the nation Israel, and yet He refused to do so and sought her out. And just as Hosea sought out his wife Gomer, I told you these would be brief. Let's move on to the prophet Joel. The little ditty that you saw in Joel, locusts strip the land, and then comes judgment from God's hand. Essentially, Joel can be summarized this way. A locust plague comes in Judah, and that locust plague serves as a massive illustration, a picture of a greater judgment that's coming. And that's the day of the Lord. But God is ready to forgive and bless His people if they'll return to Him. When you look at the great prophetic theme of Joel, you see this concept of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord often pictured an immediate trouble that was coming on Israel, as well as a trouble that would come in the future, a massive trouble far beyond what they could imagine. And in this day of the Lord, that image, you find a time of wrath for the wicked and a time of salvation for the righteous. You see that wherever you see the concept of the day of the Lord, and there's several texts there that you can look at. If you look at trying to outline Joel, essentially you have the day of the Lord in retrospect, reflecting on the locust plague and the drought that resulted from that, and then the day of the Lord in prospect in chapters 2 and 3, talking about an imminent visitation from God in judgment, and then an ultimate visitation in God that would someday come when He will bring devastation on the whole earth. By the way, I love the way the King James puts it in chapter 2, verse 25 of Joel. Just an applicational principle that even in wrath, God remembers mercy. He says to His people, "And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." God, our God, is a merciful and gracious God. And even in the midst of predicting this terrible wrath that has come and even greater wrath that is coming, He reminds us of His mercy and grace. Moving on to the prophet Amos. The key verse in Amos is, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." When you start looking at the message of Amos, essentially he's prophesying to the north, to the northern tribes, Israel, and he's describing the social injustice that characterizes the nation. The structure of the book of Amos, you have eight oracles against the nations in chapters 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord." Then you have three sermons to Israel. So first of all, he picks on the nations around them. And then three sermons to Israel, "Hear this word." And then five visions of coming judgment, given in locusts, fire, a plumb line, a fruit basket, and the Lord at the altar. But all of these are intended to remind the people that their redemptive relationship to God should show itself in the way they live in the culture and the way they respond to others around them. This is a frequent message of the prophets. You know, we've been talking on Sunday mornings about the fact that true, genuine faith manifests itself in obedience to the Lord. In these prophets, you see that. These prophets are reminding God's people that they have entered into a covenant relationship with God, and that covenant demands that they keep the terms of that covenant. And that's really what the prophets are often reminding them of. We come to Jonah. As I said, I won't have opportunity to hit every one of these, but I want to hit some of them. Jonah the prophet, of course, known for the whale. Let me remind you of where he fits. If you look at this chart, and this is a blown-up version of it, you see that after the ministry of Elisha, in this period of time, you find Jonah's ministry. Jonah's ministry is to the Ninevites. Now, when you look at Jonah, Jonah's the author. The date is during the reign of Jeroboam II. You have a pretty simple outline: Jonah's flight, Jonah's repentance, Jonah's ministry, and then Jonah's lesson in chapter 4. The theme of Jonah, when you look at it, is this, and I love this from Gleason Archer: God's mercy and compassion extend even to the heathen nations on condition of their repentance. It is therefore Israel's obligation to bear witness to them of the true faith, and a neglect of this task may bring the nation, like Jonah himself, to the deep waters of affliction and chastisement. I tell you, there's a lot that we'll preach in that little description of the theme of Jonah, because the same is true for us as the church. We have been now set aside as a nation of priests, if you will, a kingdom of priests who are to minister on God's behalf to the world. And so now it's our obligation to bear witness to the world of the true faith, and a neglect of this task may bring us, the church, like Jonah himself, to the deep waters of chastisement and affliction. By the way, if you've ever wondered what the ship was like that Jonah was on, this is probably something like it looked like, a Phoenician ship. It wasn't exactly a luxury liner, but you can see how it could easily get into trouble in high waves and high seas, high winds rather, and high seas. Here was Jonah's trek. He started out as, when he's called by God, he's here where the number one is, and instead of going to Nineveh, he decides to drop down to Joppa, which was a seaport town. It was, you remember, even in New Testament times. And he takes a ship bound, for Tarshish. And so as he does that, he brings God's judgment on, and at some, we don't know exactly the place, but somewhere along here, he's thrown out on land by the fish. And he does take the journey then over to Nineveh and ministers there. This is a little layout of the ancient city of Nineveh. You'll notice there were a lot of troubling cities in the region we call Iraq. You remember Babylon is in Iraq, ancient Babylon. Here's the Tigris. Here's the modern city of Mosul, which you've heard a lot about in the news. And here's the ancient city of Nineveh. Not a Babylonian city, but a what nation? An Assyrian city. Now, what were the problems in Nineveh? There's a whole list of them. You can look through. There are two books that deal with primarily the problems in Nineveh and in Assyria. One of them is Jonah, and the other is Nahum. You find when you look at those texts that they were a very violent people. If we had time, I have some fascinating, sort of disgusting quotes of what the kings of Assyria prided themselves in doing. Just vicious things, flaying living people, putting heads all over the gates of their cities, human heads as a token of their victories. They plotted against God, we're told in Nahum 1:11. They were unusually cruel and bloodthirsty. And the illustration I just gave you is certainly an example of that. They used falsehood and treachery to subdue their enemies. And they pillaged other nations, and they committed spiritual as well as moral harlotry. These were a vicious, wicked people. Why is it that Jonah didn't want to go? There you go. You know, the best illustration I can come up with is, imagine if you believed, and if God actually were to speak to you in the way that He spoke to Jonah, the way that He spoke to the Old Testament prophets, and told you that it was your responsibility, your duty, to go seek out the members of Al-Qaeda and be an evangelist to them. That's a great modern-day illustration of what Jonah was faced with. And why is it Jonah didn't want to go? Well, he tells us, in fact, let's turn there, because I think this is so telling. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 10. After Jonah's preaching and his ministry, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He didn't do it. Now, that's a wonderful thing. A whole city, a whole people are turned to God. Well, you would think so, but verse 1 of chapter 4, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Why? Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? He said, okay, here was my problem. In order to forestall this very thing that's happened, that's why I fled to Tarshish. You know, there are all kinds of, I've heard all kinds of sermons about why Jonah fled to Tarshish. Well, you know, he was scared. He wasn't scared. Here's the reason. He tells you, I fled to Tarshish for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and the one who relents concerning calamity. That's why I'm angry. Because I knew you would do this, and I wanted you to destroy these people. They deserve your wrath and not your mercy. What an attitude for the prophet. What a lesson for us. Here are some real pointed lessons for us from Jonah. First of all, this is a wonderful one. These people were terrible people. And yet if we'll turn from our sin, God will forgive, just as He forgave them. Powerful lesson of God's forgiveness with these people of Nineveh. A second lesson is, don't allow yourself to foster and promote prejudice toward other nations or races. Listen, God is not a respecter of persons. Anyone that will turn and repent, He will respond to in grace and mercy. Don't limit the scope of God's mercy. Are there certain people in your life, maybe a parent, maybe a child, maybe a friend, that you just have given up on? There's no way they're ever going to come to faith in Christ. If God can work in the hearts of the Ninevites and draw them to Himself, your friend or relative or loved one is not a problem for God. Just don't give up. Don't give up. And then finally, don't neglect your mission to tell others that God forgives sins. That's what Jonah didn't want to do because he was mad. Now let's move on. Micah. Micah's name means who is like the Lord. And that's essentially his message as well. Micah has three discourses in his book, three messages that begin with doom and conclude with hope. In chapters 1 and 2, hear all you peoples, it's directed across the nations. In chapters 3 through 5, hear you heads of Jacob, so it's directed for the people of Israel and the leaders there. And then chapters 6 and 7, hear, O you mountains. It's broadcast to the earth. And Micah is reminding us of the justice of God. Who is like the Lord in His justice? And the injustice of God's people, Judah. Here are some practical principles from Micah. He teaches us about a real religion, and he teaches us about a forgiving Father. A real religion, Micah 6, 6 through 8. Here's what the Lord requires of you. You remember this powerful verse. In fact, let's turn there. Micah 6. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? He says, if I could mount a huge sacrifice, would that please God? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I sacrifice the thing most precious to me? Verse 8, He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to do what's right by the standard of God, to love kindness. There's our word chesed, loving loyalty, unfailing love. God delights in loving loyalty to Himself as well as to the people around us. When we practice that kind of same disposition, that same attitude of unfailing love, He delights in that. And to walk humbly with your God. To walk in humility before God. That's a real religion. Micah also teaches us about a loving, and forgiving Father. Over in Micah 7, turn over a couple of pages, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? Who is a God like you? There's a great hymn that I used to sing that talks about this. And passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in, here's our word again, in unchanging love, in unfailing love, in loving loyalty. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give faithfulness to Jacob and unfailing love, hesed, to Abraham, which You swore to our forefathers from the days of old. This is how God responds. He delights in mercy. He will cast our sins. Notice the various references. I love this. Out of sight, according to Isaiah 38:17. Out of reach, Micah 7:19. Out of mind, Jeremiah 31:34. And out of existence, Isaiah 43:25. That's how God responds to our sins. Well, let's move on to the prophet Nahum. Nahum comes 150 years after Jonah, and Nahum comes not with a message of hope for Nineveh, but while the people of Nineveh in Jonah's generation repented, the people of Nineveh had become again what they were before. The next generation and the generation after that had embraced those same sins, those same vices, and so Nahum comes along and says, "You're done. God's mercy is over." And so you have Nineveh's doom decreed and Nineveh's doom described and then Nineveh's doom deserved as you go through this brief book. What's amazing when you look at what happened to Nineveh, this is fascinating to me, Nineveh was so completely destroyed that in 400 B.C., when Xenophon, the Greek historian, walked past the site, he didn't even see that there had been a city there. And then British archaeologist explorer Henry Layard uncovered its riches in 1842. I had the chance when I was over in the British Museum to see some of the things that were pulled from the ancient city of Nineveh. There are others at the Louvre in Paris. But just a remarkable, remarkable city. And God, first of all, gave them a chance. They repented. They turned. He relented concerning the calamity. 150 years later, they had returned to their sin. And He brings certain message of doom. This time He says, "You're done. My mercy's over, and you're done." There's a message here for us as well. There is a line, I believe, which people cross, nations cross, when God says enough. And the time comes when doom is certain, even as it was for Nineveh. Moving on to the prophet Habakkuk. Probably not a name that you hear very often. You probably named none of your children Habakkuk. But Habakkuk has a serious problem. His problem, well, first of all, look at the structure. It's essentially a dialogue that goes back and forth between the prophet and the Lord. Habakkuk presents his complaint, the Lord responds, and Habakkuk responds to that complaint. The bottom line issue that Habakkuk has with God is he has heard from God that God is going to bring the Babylonians to punish His people Israel, the nation of Israel, Judah. And Habakkuk has a big problem with this. He knows his people are wicked, but he knows the Babylonians are more wicked. And so he's struggling in faith, saying, "God, how could You let this happen? How could You use an even more wicked people to punish Your people?" So when you look at the book of Habakkuk, it breaks down this way. You see the burden of Habakkuk when he's grappling with the problem of God's silence, the problem of God's sovereignty. And then there's his vision, beginning to grasp the solution. The just shall live by faith. That verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament at crucial points in the revelation of the New Testament. The fact that God shall ultimately triumph. And then you have his closing prayer, where he glories and assurance that God is going to do what's right. When you look at Habakkuk, the historical background is the very eve of the Babylonian conquest. About 610, 607, remember the first conquest comes in 605. The second stage of Nebuchadnezzar's ransacking of Jerusalem occurs in 597. The third and final stage occurs in 586 BC. So they are on the cusp of Nebuchadnezzar showing up, and Habakkuk has learned of this. That famous verse from Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Three times in the New Testament, and each time with a different emphasis, sort of emphasizing a different part of that classic statement. In Romans, the emphasis is on those who are just by faith. Those are the ones who shall live. And in Galatians, the emphasis is a bit different. In Hebrews as well, the emphasis in Hebrews is on faith. The emphasis in Galatians is on just. Now, when you come to Habakkuk's final response, turn there with me, because this is the most elevated response. He struggled with God's goodness. He struggled with God's providence. God, how can you do this? You ever ask yourself that question? You ever found yourself questioning God's providence? How God could allow such a bad thing to happen? Here's the right response. Habakkuk finally comes there. Verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls." Now remember, this is an agricultural society. Essentially, he's saying, everything that we have, everything that we depend on, all of our wealth, all of our prosperity, if all of that just went away, "yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places." That's where Habakkuk lands. He goes from doubt to faith, not because he understands, but because he looks at God and he gets his confidence from God. And that's how you and I should respond. The prophet Habakkuk teaches us how to respond when we have a serious problem with God's providence. Then we go to three post-exilic prophets. That is, after post being after, exilic being exile. After the Babylonian exile. After the return of 536 B.C., they're the three that end the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You can see they're separated by 100 years, the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah coming together, and Malachi coming about 100 years later. Haggai essentially is four sermons, characterized by four basic words: build, behold, behave, and believe. He's reminding the people that they have a responsibility. If you want the background of Haggai, you've got to read Ezekiel 1-5, because that's the context in which Haggai writes. And he tells the people, build the temple. You came to build the temple, you've gotten distracted, you've been turned from the work by various things, now you need to build it, you need to complete it. His message there in the first chapter could essentially be summarized as, you've got to put first things first. It's right out of the Gospels when Christ says, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." You're living in walled houses, he says, but the temple is still broken down. His final message, Haggai's final message about Zerubbabel, ensured the Jewish people that God had not forsaken His promise to David and to his descendants. He was still going to fulfill that. The ditty about Zechariah, you remember, was in Zechariah's nightly dreams, God gives us messianic themes. It is, as one writer puts it, the most apocalyptic, the most eschatological, the most messianic of all the minor prophets. 71 quotations from Zechariah in the New Testament, 31 of those are in the book of Revelation. It's also the most messianic and truly eschatological of all the writings in the Old Testament. It's a powerful book. What you need to know about this man is his name means the Lord remembered. And that's really his theme. The Lord remembers you. There's coming a day when He's going to remember His people. He's a colleague of Haggai. Chapters 1 through 8 are visions that are history. Chapters 9 through 14 are two oracles, two declarations that have to do with the future. They're eschatologically oriented. The common theme that unites these visions and these oracles is the prophecies about the Messiah who's going to redeem Israel. The key messianic prophecies in Zechariah, you have the triumphal entry predicted in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Turn to chapter 12. I want you to see this. This is one of my favorite prophecies concerning the future, because it speaks of God's work in His people. Chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within Him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And He comes on and He talks about all that He's going to do to bring them to the end of themselves. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. He's going to defend, verse 8, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Of course, we're talking now about the end times when God defends His people. But I want you to notice verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. He goes on to describe His work in the hearts of His people. There's coming a day when a fountain of cleansing will be opened for the people of Israel, and He's going to pour out the Spirit of grace upon them. And they're going to respond. They're going to look on Him whom they pierced in that day. And those that are alive, at least the majority of them that are alive in that day, will mourn for Him as for an only son. And they'll turn in faith to Christ. Now that brings us to Malachi. I might even make it. Malachi ends the Old Testament with a story really of decline. The people came back in from exile, from Babylon, and they had certain expectations. They expected a fruitful land, they expected a large population to grow there, that they would become again a powerful, influential nation, that other nations would serve them. But instead, what they got was drought, a small population, a weak and fledgling nation. They were under the control of Persia. And so, their expectation was greatly different than reality. Do you ever find that the greatest temptation you face is when what God brings into your life doesn't meet your expectations? That's exactly where these people were. And as a result of that, they began to question God's character. This is the way it works. When our expectations aren't met, our immediate response, if we don't verbalize it, as the children of Israel did, we at least are tempted to think it. Why? What happened to God's goodness? Why is God being good to that person or that family and not to us? Why is He taking us through this? Why did He bring this? Doesn't He know that I can't handle this? That this is too much for me? Begin to question God's character. And these people do. I hope next year to bring you a message on Malachi. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there tonight, but I just want you to see the questions. The first question is a question of God's love. They question God's love for them as a people. How have you loved us? God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And their response is, oh, really? How exactly would that be? And God goes on to tell them that He's loved them by choosing them, by setting His love upon them and making them His own people. This is how the book is structured, by the way. You have God making a statement, the people asking a question in response, and God answering that question. The second question comes in verse 6 of chapter 1. How have we, that is the priest, despised your name? And God says, you've despised my name by not honoring me. You've been offering these sacrifices that are lame and blind that don't honor me. You haven't honored me. You have undermined my greatness, is what God says. You have questioned my greatness. You have offered things to me that you wouldn't think of offering to your governor. The third question was of God's righteousness. We don't understand. Why doesn't the Lord accept our worship? And God says, look at how you're behaving. You are undermining my righteousness. Then there's a question of God's justice. Why is God so weary of us? Why is He weary of our worship? Why is He weary of the things we bring? And He says, are you kidding me? Look at how you have questioned my justice and how you have undermined it by your life and behavior. That's how you've wearied me. I'm sick of all your ceremony. And then finally, they question, or not, this is not question number 5, not finally yet. How shall we return? In other words, how shall we return to the Lord? Essentially what they're saying is, oh well, we might as well give it up. You ever feel that way? You ever sin to the point that you say, might as well just give it up, walk away? That's where they were. How shall we return? Really, we're questioning God's forgiveness. It was a slur on the character of God. And then finally, God says, you've spoken against me. And they said, how have we done that? They essentially were undermining God's faithfulness. These are powerful lessons. I encourage you, if you have the notes there, to look through Malachi. It's really a great book and filled with lessons because it's all about God's character. And it's all about their questioning of God's character because they didn't get what they wanted. Now, that's the 12, the minor prophets, the scroll of the prophets. That brings us to the intertestamental period, 400 silent years. What was God doing during those 400 silent years? Well, what men saw was men, events, dates. That's what you learned in history class. What was God doing? He was executing His glorious plan during those 400 years. You see, this is what men saw. This is a brief history, a timeline from Nehemiah to Jesus. You had Nehemiah completing the wall, Alexander the Great defeating the Persians, his dying, and then remember the kingdom was split and there was a constant battle between two of his remaining generals. And Antiochus was the Antiochuses became a thorn in Israel's side. And then there was the revolt of the Maccabees to get out from under the terrible reign of these wicked men. The first Hanukkah with the cleansing of the temple. Simon, the first Hasmonean king. And then the Pharisees and, that's a misspelling, sorry about that, and the Sadducees. Pompey takes Judah for Rome, and then Herod the Great's appointed. Herod starts to rebuild the temple, and Jesus is born somewhere between 4 and 6 B.C. I know you think, wait a minute, He's born 4 to 6 B.C.? We'll get there at some point. Trust me at this point. Somewhere between 4 to 6 B.C. And the New Testament begins. What's happening during these 400 years is God is really doing three things. He's proving His power because He's executing everything He promised to do in the Old Testament. He's fulfilling that as He prepares for the number two thing that He's doing, and that is preserving His people Israel. You see that in that intertestamental period in the history that happens as God miraculously again and again preserves His people from annihilation and destruction by Antiochus Epiphanes and other wannabe gods. And He's preparing the world for Christ. when Christ comes, there is a universal language, just as English is today. It was Greek in that day, a market language that was spoken over most of the inhabited world. There was the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, which established a road system, a commerce system that allowed the gospel to spread like it never could have spread without Rome's control. God was preparing the world. I love that verse in Galatians chapter 4 where it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. You see, God was setting everything up for His Son to come, which is where Malachi ends, with a prophecy that He would come. So what do we do with all of these things? By the way, I won't dwell on this, but of course God was working out the plan that He laid out in the book of Daniel, the pagan kings and kingdoms that would rule. That's what He was doing, was working out that plan. As Isaiah put it, this is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? God had a plan, and He was working that plan. When you look at the Old Testament, and you have there in your notes, I'm not going to go through these. These are themes of all the books that we've looked at that take you through the Old Testament, where you see what each of these is about and how they contribute to the overall theme of God's redemptive plan as He takes us up. You see Malachi call for repentance and waiting for the Messiah. And that's where it ends, waiting. And you come to Matthew 1:1 and you have the introduction of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I want you to turn to one other passage as we close our time going through the Old Testament. I'd like for you to turn to Romans 15. I could have taken you a number of places as we conclude our study. I could have taken you to 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, where Paul tells Timothy the value of the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament, that it's profitable. Remember, in that passage, the emphasis is on the Old Testament. Most of the New Testament had not yet been formalized. So when he talks about the sacred scriptures, Timothy, that you learned from your childhood, he's referring primarily to the Old Testament. And he says, those writings are profitable for rebuke and for instruction and for correction, for child training in righteousness, able to equip you to be the man of God. But notice Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. When you read the Old Testament and you see the feet of clay that these people had, when you see God's faithfulness, they're not dead stories. Those stories, Paul tells the Romans, were written for our instructions, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're for us. And what purpose are they to serve? They're to build our perseverance. That is, they're to build our endurance, our willingness to continue on, because God has a plan. He's working that plan, no matter how it may look to us, just as we can see it spread out across the pages of the Old Testament. If you lived in Habakkuk's time, you didn't see that. You hoped, but you didn't see it. But now we see it. We see it across the whole pages, the whole scope, I should say, of the Old Testament, all the pages there. It gives us endurance, and it gives us encouragement. I don't know about you, but when I read the story of some of these guys in the Old Testament, I do have hope. If God can work in them, if God can use them, then God can use me. We've studied a number of books tonight, and I tell you, throughout the Old Testament, this theme of God's unfailing love His hesed, His loving loyalty. That's for you if you're in Christ. He's committed Himself to you in the same way. That should be an encouragement. The encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Remember, biblical hope isn't the same as English hope. English hope means, I have this desire that something will happen, but I have a great deal of uncertainty that it will. It's like, I hope the Cowboys will win in the fourth quarter. The Greek word for hope is a word that is both desire and certainty. I know it's going to happen. That's why you have the other testament. Let's pray together. Father, we have really insulted Your Spirit tonight in taking such a brief look at all of these magnificent books. And yet, Father, I pray that You would use this very brief survey to challenge all of us to read, to meditate on, to think on these great and classic books. Because most of all, they tell us about You. Certainly, Lord, they tell us about Israel. They tell us about Your plan for Israel. They tell us about Your faithfulness. But ultimately, they all tell us about You, about Your character, about the way You are. And You never change. And so as we read these stories, it gives us perseverance. It gives us endurance. It gives us encouragement. And ultimately, it produces hope, a desire for You to accomplish in us and for us all that You promised, and the certainty that You will do it for us just as You did it for them. Father, we praise You. We thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.